Thank you, Reverend Klein. I'd like to give my thanks also to the church here in Spokane for inviting me to come and speak for a little while tonight to you on the subject that I was given. And I would suggest that if the pews get a little too hard tonight, you go stand in the back. You won't disturb me at all if you do that. So it's not going to be a short lecture. I'll give you a little time to stretch maybe in between, but bear with me because there's a lot of important things to talk about tonight with respect to John Calvin. If you notice, the theme for the speech tonight is, what did John Calvin teach? It's not what John Calvin taught. That's not my speech. It's what did John Calvin teach, with the emphasis on the word did. What did John Calvin teach? We're going to talk about the new Calvinist movement in connection with what John Calvin taught tonight, and that's why the question. So if you have not heard of that movement, you'll be learning somewhat about it this evening. If you have, then you're also going to notice that the speech centers around that subject. Before beginning tonight, I'd like to recognize a book that I read in connection with the speech that is made, and that is a book that was written by Colin Hanson entitled Young Restless Reformed. And Colin Hanson is an editor of Christianity Today, and he wrote that book, and he approves of the movement, but he's also honest in that book to quote those who critique that new Calvinist movement as well. I also want to acknowledge the fact that there are lots of different bloggers out there on the internet that refer to themselves as new Calvinists, and I was able to read quite a few of them, but not all of them either. Also those, of course, who have blogs that critique the New Age movement, or the new Calvinist movement, sorry. Almost everyone with some type of church affiliation has heard of that name, John Calvin. There are those, of course, that would look at John Calvin as maybe a cult leader. There are others that would look at John Calvin as a revolutionary. We're going to take a look at John Calvin as a theologian tonight. The man John Calvin was born in 1509 during the upheaval of the Roman Catholic Church during the Middle Ages in what has been known as the Reformation. Calvin was 8 years old when Martin Luther nailed his theses to that door of the chapel in Wittenberg, and we know that that ignited the Reformation at that time. John Calvin was considered a second-generation reformer. Calvin was born in France and thoroughly trained in the classical languages, including, of course, Greek and Hebrew, the languages in which the Old and New Testaments were written. He was, by God's grace, converted from Roman Catholicism to the evangelical or Protestant faith in his early 20s, and by the age of 26, John Calvin had written what has become known as his Institutes, Institutes of the Christian Religion. He began an intense study of the Bible that resulted in the writing of this particular work. And we find that those institutes were developed also during his ministry as a theologian, especially as he worked in the city of Geneva. That became what is perhaps the first Protestant systematic theology book. No sooner did it come off the printing press that everybody wanted a copy so that they could be able to read it. And as a result, of course, John Calvin's reputation in Europe spread far and wide. Having been banished from France because of his Protestant faith, Calvin spent the greater share of his ministry in Geneva, Switzerland. David Engelsma, in his book entitled The Reformed Faith of John Calvin, writes this on page 2 concerning Calvin. Calvin intended to spend his whole life as a quiet scholar, studying and writing books. This intention was related to what he confesses as his shy, timid, retiring personality. Being of a disposition somewhat unpolished and bashful, which led me always to love the shade and retirement, John Calvin writes, I then began to seek some secluded corner where I might be withdrawn from the public view. Calvin adds, God brought me forth to public notice. His prominence on the world scene and his influence on the Reformation were not his choosing. They were contrary to his intention and his personality. God, however, intended otherwise. Later, reflecting on his very public and stormy ministry, Calvin remarked, God thrust me into the game. Calvin died at the age of 54. He spent the few years of his life in very careful study of God's Word and the early church fathers. He wrote commentaries, he wrote books, his sermons were published, he carried on a voluminous correspondence with people all over Europe and in the British Isles, and he also was a teacher in the Genevan Academy. The scriptural teachings of John Calvin were read far and wide, and though they were, we might think that John Calvin himself was a man of very little influence at that time. That was not true. In fact, all of Europe was pretty well in agreement with what John Calvin taught. The theology of John Calvin was well accepted in that day. Though Calvin himself would probably never have favored this, nevertheless, those who came to agree with his teachings became known as Calvinists. They were known as Calvinists because that as opposed to Lutherans, or that as opposed to Anabaptists. During the 1560s, the followers of John Calvin in the Netherlands began to call themselves Reformed instead of Calvinists. And this term stuck in continental Europe, so that those churches that taught Calvinism became, or in France and in the Netherlands and in Switzerland and in Germany, all became known as Reformed churches. In the British Isles, they became known as Presbyterian churches. And they were named such because they adhered to the particular form of church government that John Calvin taught. Nevertheless, the term Reformed has through the years stuck for all of those who believe in the teachings of Scripture that were outlined well by this man, John Calvin. And it was not until the era of Arminianism that denies, of course, the sovereignty of God and extols the free will of man crept into the church world, and especially through revivalism in the United States, it wasn't until that time that Calvinism really began to be spurned. Calvinism is, as a result, in much of today's church world, despised. But there is a new phenomenon that's developing in our modern church world as well, and it's known as the New Calvinist Movement. This movement is made up of people who embrace the sovereignty of God and the doctrines of grace, those doctrines being a little bit better known as TULIP, or the 5 points of Calvinism. At the same time, however, the movement is made up in large part of leaders and therefore followers who do not embrace other important doctrines that John Calvin taught and that are taught also in Reformed and Presbyterian churches. It's our purpose tonight to evaluate that movement somewhat in the light of God's Word, but in light of what John Calvin did teach. Make this evaluation tonight with a little bit of hesitation. Not because I'm afraid, of course, to stand for what I believe is the Reformed faith. I do that. I preach the Reformed faith. I try to do that zealously, enthusiastically. But I hesitate because I also believe that there are new Christians. perhaps many new Christians out there that I'm not even fully aware of, who have perhaps not seen the full beauty of the gospel that Calvin himself taught and that he systematized. They've been made to understand a fundamental aspect now of the gospel, that is, the sovereignty of God and the work of God's grace in the hearts of sinners. They've been given to understand the comforting truth of sovereign predestination, the soul-stirring truth of irresistible grace, delivering us from the depravity and guilt of sin. They have come to learn the merciful hand of God in preserving His people in their salvation. And that is good. I commend them in their zeal for these truths of God's Word. Maybe that's why I hesitate a little bit tonight. It's not my intent this evening to discourage in any way those who have been led to that blessed knowledge with respect to salvation, but rather it's my intent to invite these same people to see that there is more to the blessed gospel of grace than just those truths. And that then is what lies behind the theme. What did John Calvin teach? You see, the truth, as it has been revealed to you and to me now as believers, is, well, it's like a large jigsaw puzzle. Now, I don't know about you, but I love building jigsaw puzzles. And when I get started on a jigsaw puzzle, my wife has to tell me to quit because I would spend day and night putting that jigsaw puzzle together. I enjoy it so much. As a result, I don't put a lot of jigsaw puzzles together as well. But the truth of God's Word is like that jigsaw puzzle. The picture it reveals as a whole is this. And you look at that finished puzzle, it reveals this picture. The glorious God of heaven and earth in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the finished puzzle when all the pieces are put together. But we have to remember that there are many different pieces in that puzzle that interlock with one another in order that that puzzle might be completed. And although when a few of those pieces are put together, they may give us a glimpse into a beautiful part of that picture, or in the connection with the truth, a beautiful part of that truth, still not the finished puzzle. But we have to remember as well that when those pieces are more and more put together, we start to see more and more of the picture. Maybe on the one hand, we might put a certain piece of the puzzle together that shows us who God is. Another piece of the puzzle that will show us who Christ is. And then maybe God's powerful work in creation. And then God's powerful work in His providence, where He controls all of His creation. There's a part of that puzzle that points out to you and to me the lamentable fall of man into sin. But another part of that puzzle that shows to us the amazing grace of God in sending His Son, Jesus Christ, into this world. There's still another part of that puzzle that reveals to you and to me the glorious truth of Christ's church as she is gathered in this world. And that reveals to you and to me the doctrine of the last things. And all of these are different parts of the puzzle. All of these have to be interlocked together in order that we might see that one beautiful picture, the all-glorious God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of these are pieces of the same puzzle, and all of them fit together perfectly. And without each other, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, well, it cannot be fully appreciated. It can be appreciated, but not fully appreciated. Perhaps we are given a good idea of that beauty of God's glory when three-fourths of that puzzle is put together. But it's just not the whole picture yet. Neither may we take pieces of another puzzle and try to fit or force those pieces into the puzzle that the Scripture gives to us concerning the truth. Heretics have tried to do that throughout the ages. They try to twist the beauty of that picture by forcing other pieces into the puzzle, but they don't fit. They just don't fit. They don't interlock with the other pieces. So that's the truth of God's Word, you see. The Bible gives us all of the pieces, and we are to put them together in order to study or to discover the glory of God and of the Lamb. Now, there are hundreds of bloggers on the internet who have picked up bits and pieces of that glorious truth of God's Word from one source or another that they've read. They're avid readers, many of them, and they believe that somehow on their own they have come up with some consistent foundation in what they believe, but they really haven't come up with a consistent foundation because the pieces don't just quite fit. And in their zeal, they pick up, therefore, some of the fundamental truths of the Bible, which is good. We certainly cannot deny the fact that that's a good thing, that they pick up those pieces. But then they want to say, that's what makes us Calvinists. And then they fail to pick up the rest of the pieces and tie in the other pieces of the puzzle with one another. They don't pick up all the pieces. John Calvin did. John Calvin did. Now maybe all the pieces weren't there exactly in the first publication of his Institutes of the Christian Religion, but over the years he revised those institutes over and over and over again, and 5 years before he died, he completed his institutes, and that's what's available out there right now if you pick up Calvin's Institutes and read them. By God's grace, he was able to put all the pieces together. He, through meticulous study of God's Word, was able to figure out how those various pieces interlocked with one another. And having interlocked all of them, now would present that glorious gospel of the Scriptures. That way God used this man as a great mind. Sinner, saved by grace, to serve the church and those who followed him. And tonight I'm not going to give a complete overview of what John Calvin or even what the Reformed churches teach. If I were to be teaching a class on that, it would take me well over a year, maybe 2 years to do that. That's what I do in my own church. I'm sure that if there's anybody here who wants to be taught those things, Reverend Klein would be willing to do that. I'll lay the work on you tonight. I'm only going to give a few important interlocking scriptural truths or doctrines of the puzzle that John Calvin developed. First of all, number one, John Calvin had a very high view of Scripture. I am fully aware of the slander that is leveled against John Calvin by those who hate Calvinism. A man named Dr. Peter Ruckman, president of Pensacola Bible Institute, writes in his book, Why I Am Not a Calvinist, this: I am not a Calvinist. I believe all of the book. Calvin certainly did not. He superimposed his philosophical guesswork over more than three-fourths of it. He was amillennial. Where he did believe the book, he couldn't understand or expound it properly. Ruckman, though honest in his hatred against Calvinism, presents absolutely no proof throughout his entire book of the slander that he accuses Calvin of. On the contrary, Calvin was a man who was thoroughly steeped in the original languages of Scripture and the proper method of the exegesis of Scripture, And likewise, Calvin carefully studied what the early church fathers had also taught with respect to the Scriptures. And all a person has to do is sit down once and read through John Calvin's commentaries, or to read through the sermons that John Calvin preached and were recorded in print. All one has to do is look at the many instructions that he gives in his tracts and treatises, as well as in his institutes, and you will find that here was a man who loved the Bible and immersed his entire life in the study of that Word of God. Calvin relates to us his high view of Scripture in Book 1, Chapter 7 of his Institutes. He asserts, "The Scriptures have come from heaven as directly as if God had been heard giving utterance." Or again, "It is necessary to attend to what I lightly said, that our faith in doctrine is not established until we have a perfect conviction that God is its author. Hence, the highest proof of Scripture is uniformly taken from the character of him whose word it is." And once more, "Nay, if we look at it with clear eyes and unbiased judgment, it will forthwith present itself with a divine majesty which will subdue our presumptuous opposition and force us to do it homage." All with respect to the Scriptures, the Word of God. In that connection, Calvin, without a doubt, ascribes the highest authority to Scripture itself. Again, a theme of the Reformation, Scripture alone. Calvin asserts that highest standard of truth to the Scripture alone. The Bible, he claims, is in fact Spirit-breathed, and everything that the Spirit himself wishes to say to the churches is recorded infallibly, objectively on the pages of Scripture. For that reason, Calvin denied that traditions of the church and that church councils or that popes had more authority or even equal authority to that of the Scriptures. And likewise, he stood over against those who maintained ongoing revelation and the special gifts of the Spirit. The office of the Spirit promised to us, Calvin writes in chapter 9 of book 1, is not to form new and unheard of revelations or to coin a new form of doctrine by which we may be led away from the received doctrine of the gospel, but to seal our minds the very doctrine which the gospel recommends. Why would one call himself Calvinist when he denies without hesitation that what Calvin himself taught now about ongoing revelation and so on was just not true? Another quote that is given by a young Pentecostal in Hansen's book, Young, Restless, and Reformed. "The guys we all read, the Puritans and all the other great edifying Reformed theologians, implicitly or sometimes explicitly deny the efficacy of the supernatural gifts today." The efficacy of the supernatural gifts today. And we just read those passages and wink or smile. You just love those guys. You're reading John Owen, but then you get to those passages and you think, I can't quite amen that. It is as if what Calvin and Reformed theologians teach in that regard is non-essential or unimportant and even worth a chuckle on the part of those who say they're Calvinists and yet at the same time ignore completely what John Calvin says about the work of the Holy Spirit being recorded objectively in the Scriptures, something to which you and I must look to only for that objective rule in faith and in walk, or faith and in doctrine. That in the first place, John Calvin taught, very high view of Scripture. Secondly, number two, It goes without saying that the earmark of John Calvin's teachings, according to Scripture, have become known as the 5 points of Calvinism. Yes, he taught what we all love, the 5 points of Calvinism. Calvin taught the sovereignty of God, that all-powerful, all-wise, unchangeable God who has planned all things from eternity and who carries them out in every detail according to His will and to His good pleasure. John Calvin taught that blessed truth. The plan of God in eternity includes God's election of a church unto Himself in Christ, a certain people that He predestinated unto eternal glory in heaven. And then, too, there is the opposite side of that decree of predestination, that God rejected others from their place in heaven, and that on account of their sin. Doctrine of reprobation. That's the first of those 5 points, unconditional election that John Calvin taught. According to this plan of God, Adam fell into sin, Calvin taught, plunging the entire human race into the depravity of sin and making mankind guilty before God and liable to eternal punishment. Second point, total depravity. Also, according to this plan of God, Jesus Christ was sent by God with the sole purpose of saving those elect, that is, God's church, those who believe, from their sin and its punishment. Christ died on the cross, and Christ died for them alone. God chose them from eternity as His own, and He gave them from eternity to Jesus Christ. And for them now, Christ has eternal life. For all those for whom Christ died, and those are the elect, Christ's cross is all-powerful to save. Third point, limited atonement. God then sends forth His Spirit into the hearts of each of them at the appointed time in their lives, and that Spirit works in their heart's faith, and He irresistibly draws them out of their sin and unto repentance and to the cross of Jesus Christ alone, irresistible grace. Point four. And then once having saved them, He does not allow His people to fall away. He preserves them in good works. Fifth point of common grace, perseverance of the saints. Also, according to this plan of God, we find that God brings many sons to glory. Now, we're not going to try to prove the 5 points of Calvinism tonight. That would take me far astray. There's abundant proof out there. If anybody wants a good book on the proof that the Scripture gives for those 5 points, you could see Reverend Klein, and maybe he can order you the book Saved by Grace. Very nice book that lists all the passages of the Bible that teach the truth. We're merely stating tonight, however, what John Calvin gleaned from the Scripture and therefore what faithful biblical churches also maintain today. This truth of Scripture, of course, many hate, it seems, in contemporary Christianity. And sad to say, that's true even within many evangelical churches of today. The old era of Pelagianism, coupled together with the era of Arminianism, both of which speak of that spiritually free will of man, have won the day. It's won the day in modern Christianity. That's why a man such as Peter Ruckman hates Calvinism. But now there are those who have, rediscovered, I guess, these old or age-old 5 points. Points that have been around long enough. Points that have been truly and actively taught by many today, though sad to say, covered with dust or even buried in more than a few Reformed and Presbyterian churches today, sad to say. According to the witness of men such as John Piper, Joshua Harris, and Mark Driscoll, these points have caused the resurgence of interest among mainly young people now in our day, who have come to recognize that there is no power in a God who is not a sovereign God, sovereign over all things. And again, we're thankful for that work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who have come to that knowledge. Indeed, we too believe that those pieces, those 5 points of Calvinism, make up a fundamental part of that puzzle of the truth, of the gospel that the Bible teaches you and me. When I build a puzzle, first thing I always set out to do is to build the frame around the puzzle. Once I have the frame built, it gives me a proper framework in which I can work and find the rest of the pieces of that puzzle. And I would say that those 5 points of Calvinism form the frame of the puzzle. Very important part of building the puzzle. And once those pieces are in place, then we can begin to fit those other pieces of the puzzle together. They give us all a proper perspective of what is the truth and what is the teaching of the Scripture itself. But the point we wish to make tonight is this. Once John Calvin put that border together, he indeed proceeded to fit all of the other pieces together in that puzzle as well. He didn't just leave it at that. There are so many beautiful truths. So many beautiful truths that interlock together, that make up that beautiful puzzle of God's Word. And these two John Calvin taught. And if time is taken to study them, in my estimation, there would be all the more reason for excitement over those blessed truths. To look beyond now the 5 points and see how all of the other pieces fit together makes it all the more exciting. For example, over 400 pages of Calvin's Institutes were spent writing about the truth of Scripture regarding the church. In these pages, Calvin defines the church. He talks about membership in the church institute. He talks about the offices of the church and the government of the church. He talks about discipline, and he talks about the sacraments. And I would encourage, I would encourage young believers who have come to embrace the 5 points to spend a lot of time in those 400 pages and to read what John Calvin teaches about the church. Many of the new Calvinist movement pay very little attention, it seems, to that aspect. What John Calvin teaches, especially about the Church Institute and the duty of God's people to join themselves to a faithful Church Institute. Too many bloggers, and having read quite a number of them in connection with this, too many bloggers calling themselves Calvinists treat the subject of the Church Institute and membership in the Church Institute as a non-essential, as if the Bible doesn't really have all that much to teach us on that subject. In doing so, they discard, in my estimation, a large part of the puzzle. That if they don't fit those pieces into place, they've ruined the picture. They need to put those pieces into place. What Calvin teaches about the church locks together inseparably with his teaching about the 5 points and the doctrine of Scripture itself. This begins with Calvin's view of church membership. God's elect, who have been brought now to faith, see the need to join themselves to the church in this world. Calvin writes, in his Institutes, Book 4, Chapter 1, I will begin with the church, into whose bosom God is pleased to collect his children, not only that by her aid in ministry they may be nourished so long as they are babes and children, but may also be guided by her maternal care until they grow up to manhood and finally attain to the perfection of faith. What God hath thus joined, let no man put asunder, Mark 10:9. To those to whom he is a father, the church must also be mother. This was true not merely under the law, but even now after the advent of Christ, since Paul declares that we are the children of a new, even a heavenly Jerusalem, Galatians 4, verse 26. Then in explaining Article 9 of the Apostles' Creed, that is, I believe in Holy Catholic, that is, universal church, he explains this in Book 4, Chapter 1, Section 3. Moreover, this article of the Creed, the Apostles' Creed now, relates in some measure to the external church, that every one of us must maintain brotherly concord with all the children of God, give due authority to the church, in short, conduct ourselves as sheep in the flock. So highly esteemed does John Calvin consider the Church Institute that he admonishes all Christians in this way. But as it is now our purpose to discourse of the visible church, let us learn from her single title of mother how useful, nay, how necessary the knowledge of her is, since there is no other means of entering into life unless she conceive us in the womb and give us birth, unless she nourish us at her breasts, and in short, keep us under her charge and government until, divested of mortal flesh, we become like the angels. That comes from a man who was condemned, hunted, and would have been burned at the stake by the Church Institute of the Romish Church. If anyone would have reason to disdain and despise the Church Institute, Calvin would. Look what the Church Institute had done to him. But Calvin always held in highest esteem the Church Institute in this world. God's elect believers joined themselves together in a communion of saints within the bounds of the Church Institute. That's where other believers are. That's where they can sit under the preaching of the gospel and the word of life that preaching imparts. They cast their lot in with the church and they commit themselves to their fellow believers because, after all, that's where Christ rules over them in the offices of pastor and elder and deacon. The church is where God has chosen to dwell with his people. Now, surely some of the top voices in the new Calvinist movement would echo these sentiments. They wouldn't deny that. But then why is it they embrace, as a part of their movement, gladly embrace so many internet bloggers who do not give one rip about the Church Institute? Neither do most of these leaders themselves embrace John Calvin's biblical teachings on the offices in the church. Calvin goes into that in lots of detail, the office of elder, of pastor, and of deacon, and oftentimes deny John Calvin's biblical government of the church as well, all found in that 400 pages that John Calvin teaches. The Church Institute is the place where we ought to be, because it is where Christ is, and that's where he ministers now to our needs and governs us through faithful office bearers. I love the figure. The church is our mother. If God is our father, the church is our mother. I'm doing all right. Anybody need to stretch? Kids, you need to stand up a minute. You're all right? All right, then we're going to keep going. That Calvin placed a large emphasis on the doctrine of the church is also evident from the value he placed on his connection with the church of the past. High view of Scripture. 5 points. Doctrine of the church. And now, in the fourth place, his connection with the church of the past. The truths John Calvin taught were not novel. They were not new. They were the teaching of the church of the past. As we said, he did a lot of reading of the early church fathers. They were the church of the past. Calvin drew heavily from the fathers of the early church, especially Augustine. He was not so proud as to think that he was given some special insight now by the Spirit into the Scriptures that God had not given to his church in the past. He knew that. Calvin knew that the church in the past had met with many of the same questions of faith, had faced many of the same controversies that he was facing in his own time, and had come to some sound, good biblical conclusions with respect to the truths that were not new, but old. For that reason, Calvin highly valued, he preached, and he taught the creeds of the church. His writings make frequent reference to the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and the Creed of Chalcedon. Calvin even assisted in the writing of the Genevan Confession of Faith in 1536, which preface, by the way, reads like this: "The confession of faith which all the citizens and inhabitants of Geneva and the subjects of this country must promise to keep and hold." Wow. The churches of Reformed persuasion are creedal or confessional churches. James J. Cassidy, in his blog of March 19th, 2014, gives this assessment of the new Calvinist movement. The new Calvinism seems to come at the Bible abstracted from the creeds, confessions, and history of the church. But being confessional was part and parcel of the Reformation. The Reformers did not want to leave tradition behind. They reaffirmed the great creeds of faith. They learned from them and built upon them. They taught from the creeds, preached from them, and used them in their liturgy. Using and holding up creeds, far from denigrating the Bible, exalts the Scriptures as the source from which the creeds and confessions flow. Calvin was deeply indebted to the church of the past, and he recognized this too when he taught and in his defense against heretics. Now, we might ask, or well ask, well, how do creeds fit into this puzzle that you're talking about here? How are creeds interlocking pieces of the puzzle? Well, creeds as such probably aren't interlocking pieces of the puzzle, but what the creeds taught definitely are. Look at them. Read them sometimes. They're beautiful. They're beautiful in the truths that they lay out very, very clearly. The church of the past had to fight the same heresies that you and I fight today. Why invent the wheel all over again? Here you have the testimony of the church of the past. The church of the past said, look, we've considered these heresies. This is the answer. This is the biblical answer to these things that are not true. And they're all laid out for us. I want to consider one more truth John Calvin taught. Number 5. As I mentioned at the outset, we cannot possibly relate everything that is taught by John Calvin. We're only touching on the key elements of his teaching. But one last one, and this is certainly a key truth that John Calvin taught. And if you want to call yourself a Calvinist anyway, or Reformed, then certainly this one key truth is what John Calvin taught to you and me. It's a truth that truly defines the term Calvinism and defines the term Reformed and really distinguishes Reformed and Calvinistic believers from others. John Calvin taught the truth of the covenant. Now that's a word that's not heard that much anymore, is it? In even in evangelical circles, we don't hear of that word covenant all that often anymore. Among many of the leaders of the new Calvinist movement, the idea of God's covenant established with his church today is ignored. It's not mentioned all that much. Or if it is, it's disjointed from the church of the past. John Calvin taught the beautiful, soul-stirring, heart-warming truth of God's covenant. A covenant that God established with all of his church from the beginning of time to the end in Jesus Christ. It is a covenant that began in paradise, has followed the church throughout the old dispensation, and well in now into the new dispensation too. Calvin writes this in his Institutes. The covenant made with all the patriarchs is so much like ours in substance and reality that the two are actually one and the same. Yet they differ in mode of dispensation. One and the same covenant. You shall be my people, God has said, and I will be your God. And those words of God's covenant echo on the pages of Scripture, both in the Old as well as in the New Testaments. Calvin's longest and most detailed treatment of the covenant is found in Book 2, chapters 10 and 11 of his Institutes. Calvin was the first to interlock now that doctrine of the covenant together with the rest of the truths of Scripture in order to fill out the pieces of that puzzle. Calvin was actually the first one to show how God's covenant interlocks together with the doctrine of predestination. Those 5 points of Calvinism. And neither ought we to ignore this truth as if it has nothing to do with that picture that's presented in that puzzle. Certainly it does. Consider with me what God's covenant is. God declares himself to be the God of believers today. I am your God. You are my people. He declares that to us. To his church today, God says, I love you. I love you as a husband loves his wife. I love you as parents love their children. And I enter into an unbreakable bond of love and fellowship for Christ's sake, I do. God cherishes you and me. He upholds us as his people. And when we hurt, God is there for us in the most difficult of circumstances, the preservation of the saints. I will not leave you, God says to his people today, and I will not forsake you. That's God's covenant. And he whispers the secrets of his covenant in our ears. He did it with Abraham. He did it with Isaac. He did it with Jacob. He did it with his people in the Old Testament. Fear not. I am your God. I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. And he says the same thing to us today as his people. God has always preserved unto himself a church. And that wonderful promise of God's covenant. Not only will I be a God to you, but I promise you that I'll be a God to your children after you and your generations to come too. Now, he doesn't promise that he's going to be a God to every one of them, of those children. But he does give the promise to his church. I'll gather my church in the generations of believers. What a beautiful thing to cling to as believing parents. When God gives us our children, what the psalmist says, they're a heritage of the Lord for us. What a way to instruct children in the fear of the Lord with that promise given to us. What confidence that gives us. Can't help but add, that's why Calvinists or Reformed people baptize their children. It's a sign of that covenant with their children. Those children are precious. John Calvin gleaned this truth from the Bible and integrated it with those other pieces, blending it with them in order that the future generations might see the big picture too. It's this grand picture called Calvinism, or the Reformed faith, that the new Calvinist movement has grasped in part, but oftentimes hasn't been led. We pray that God will do that. It hasn't been led to see it in all of its beauty and in all of its entirety. I want to be very, very careful at this point. There are denominations who have long been known as Reformed and Presbyterian, even still hold outwardly, mind you, to the creeds of these churches, that have strayed from what John Calvin taught. Young blogger that I read by the name of Tyrese, March 21, 2014. While I agree that many who call themselves Calvinists would not have been accepted into fellowship in John Calvin's assemblies, you have to be honest to the fact that many Presbyterians are off the beaten path and would not be accepted in his assemblies either. Many Presbyterians, and I can add even Reformed churches as well, have bizarre beliefs that are contrary to the Westminster standards, and if these beliefs are contrary to the Westminster Confession of Faith, you know there are many views that are contrary to Calvin's perspective. It's true. Many professing followers of John Calvin, historically, no longer follow John Calvin. Or there are others who make these truths that John Calvin proclaimed to be just cold dogma. Dry as dust dissertations from the pulpits. Pure intellectualism without the warmth of the gospel. That's true. That's true. But although that may be said of some, that certainly may not be said of all. There are still faithful Reformed Presbyterian churches and perhaps others, we won't discount that fact either, that exalt the gospel, preaching it and teaching it zealously and enthusiastically. And such people, contrary to the accusations of many new Calvinists, such people are good people, they're kind people, they're gentle people, and they're interested in spreading the gospel as well. They're not angry Calvinists, as oftentimes they are labeled. There's a young man or woman, or an old man or woman for that matter, who is excited with the doctrines of grace, then it's my prayer, it's my hope tonight that I've given them reason to look even more deeply into what John Calvin taught concerning all of these other things. We always have to evaluate where we are spiritually, don't we? We always do. There are several very serious flaws in the new Calvinist movement. The one outstanding flaw there is this. This movement treats the 5 points of Calvinism, treats those doctrines of grace as if, well, as if they're compatible with any form of Protestantism. In the mind of new Calvinists, Calvinism consists only of the 5 points, or there are others who call themselves Calvinists, but they're only 4-point Calvinists. And then to draw on the metaphor I've been using, that of a puzzle, it seems that those involved in the new Calvinist movement think that those 5 points of Calvinism you could take out of the proper puzzle and then put them into another puzzle, or into another puzzle, or into another puzzle. so that you can rightfully call yourself a Calvinist when you're involved perhaps in other things that deny what John Calvin actually taught. They try to force to fit it, his thinking now, into Pentecostal thinking, into Anabaptist thinking, into non-denominational thinking, even into some instances there's no church affiliation at all. And none of them, though they may disagree with each other in all of these things, because new Calvinists do, none of them are too quick to lay the hammer on somebody else that's a new Calvinist, maybe because they realize that they've extracted those 5 points out of what John Calvin taught, made them their own, and started carrying them with them into what they think they ought to believe, rather than what Scripture, or rather than what John Calvin himself taught. John Piper. We all like John Piper. I love reading John Piper. John Piper is unfairly harsh in his criticism of Reformed churches today. He writes, "I think the criticism of Reformed theology is being silenced by the mission and justice and evangelism and worship and counseling, the whole range of pastoral life of those who are new Calvinists. We're not the kind who are off in Grand Rapids." Grand Rapids, by the way, is Michigan. In Grand Rapids, Michigan, the Grand Rapids ghetto, crossing our T's and dotting our I's and telling the world to get their act together. That's not us. We're different than those old, stale Calvinists over there. Unduly harsh. That's not true. That's not true. Quite frankly, I believe that he ought to perhaps dot a few more I's and cross a few more T's. Because his theology is not consistently Reformed, or in my estimation, consistently biblical. And although I like reading John Piper, I have several of his books, and although on certain subjects I think he's really, really good, he's off in other areas. And that's one of them. Not all the pieces are there. My purpose, of course, is to defend the Reformed faith. Obviously. I'm a pastor in a Reformed church. My purpose is to defend Calvinism. Not old Calvinism versus new Calvinism. Calvinism. And what's Calvinism? Well, it's what John Calvin taught. That's Calvinism. And I challenge every one of us here, or if it's heard over the internet or whatever, I challenge us to pick up a copy of his Institutes and wade your way through them. In our modern world, it's awfully hard for us, it seems, to wade through his Institutes. They're a wonderful piece of work, masterpiece of work. But a lot of times we, who haven't been taught to read classical literature so quickly, have a hard time reading John. If you can't read through his Institutes, then I would challenge you to pick up the Reformed Confessions. Heidelberg Catechism, oh, beautiful. Belgic Confession, Canons of Dort, or Westminster Confession, larger, shorter catechism. Pick them up, read them through, and then I guarantee you that the accusations that are leveled against old Calvinism are not true. Those confessions aren't not cold. They're not abstract. They're not outdated. They're beautiful, and they're warm. These confessions will put all the pieces of the puzzle together. Boom, the lights will go on, and we'll start to see that glorious picture of God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm excited. I'm enthused I preach the gospel of grace. I teach that gospel in the classroom. And I believe that the churches of which I am a part do the same. And I'm not sitting in Grand Rapids. I'm in Pittsburgh. And I'm in a church plant. And I do mission work. And I do evangelism work. And I worship. And I counsel people. And I am many, or I am one of many, who have been sent out by various churches of Reformed and Presbyterian, and perhaps once again of other backgrounds, but I am one who is sent out to preach, just as others are. The truth of Scripture is indeed our passion. Of course it would be. Of course. Who could not be empowered by the beautiful picture that is presented by that completed puzzle? The all-glorious God in the face of my Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your attention tonight.